I believe it's page 1004 in the Church Bible. And I'll read a story about Jesus' question about fasting. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. So Peter will come and preach to us from those verses.
So let's look at Mark chapter 2, verse 18. I'd love to play a game of word association. I say I'd love to. I'm not going to, because I'm frightened of what it might show about you in front of other people. And I'm afraid if we play word association, I'm frightened of what it might show up about me in front of you. So we won't do it. We'll do it with just one word, okay? So this, I'm going to say a word, and you have to say, or you don't have to say, because, you know, we're all adults, so you don't have to shout out. If you want to, you can. You have to say or think of the first word, be honest, the first word that comes to your mind when I say this word I'm about to say, okay? And like I say, you can shout it out or you don't have to. I don't mind either way. So here comes the one word of association. Are you ready? Religion. Okay. Now in your head you might be thinking, I don't know what you're thinking. But for me, when I played this game on myself, it's hard to play word association with yourself, you know. When you say the word and you know what you're going to say. But when I played it with myself, when I think of religion, I think of the word dead. Or for me, depressing. Or for me, pointless. Those words came to my mind. And religion does have that connotation, doesn't it? When I do my work on the street, and Graham is very much involved in that, and I know Brian goes on the street as well, maybe others of you as well, but I know those two do. When we say to people, hello, what do you think about Jesus? They say, well, I'm not religious. Haven't mentioned the word religion, but that's what people think. Hello, do you believe in God? Well, I'm not religious. Because religion religion to the majority of people, it's not a positive word. For me, it's not a positive word. And, dare I say, I think I would have Jesus on my side in thinking that religion is not a positive word. Because Jesus was against religion. Because Jesus hated religion. Now, if you're listening actively and listening honestly, and I hope you always, when you're at church, you're listening to the preacher actively and honestly, you're not just sitting there, but you're thinking about what's being said and you're actively listening. You're not thinking about, well, I don't like that shirt he's got on. Or when he mentions burnt offerings, you don't start you thinking actively about it reminds me what we're going to have for dinner. Not that type of thinking. But if you're thinking actively and honestly, when I say that Jesus was against religion, maybe you're thinking, but hang on, doesn't the first many books of the Bible, isn't that all about religion? Where God gives laws and rules and regulations for the people to keep and guard and do? And isn't the last few books of the Old Testament, isn't that all about prophets who come to the people and say, look, you've not been keeping these books. You've not been keeping the rules or the laws. You've not been doing it what you're supposed to do. So how can you say that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is against religion? How does that work out? If the whole of the Old Testament is very much about religion, how does that work out? Well, that's a fair thing to say. Of course, Jesus isn't against the word of God. He is the word of God. We've just sung it. He gave us this word by his Spirit. So Jesus is not against one word of the scripture. Of course he's not. He's the very fulfillment of the whole of it. So he's not against the rules or the laws or the sacrifices given by God in the Bible, but they were given for a certain reason. But what he is against, and what he speaks about here, is what men and women of that time and since did with those rules and those sacrifices. They made and constructed a gigantic religious system out of these laws that God gave. They gave a gigantic religious system that meant that these God-given laws and sacrifices got entangled in the system, and it eventually meant that the laws that God gave became or eventually fulfilled the very opposite of what they were designed to do. So if you just turn over a page or two in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, these people who are very religious, very good living people on the outside. Chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You've a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And that's where this religion of these people at this time got them, and that's where religion can often get you. It may start from the word, but as it builds and builds and builds, it moves away from the word, or the word gets lost in the middle of it, and we end up keeping the traditions and the rules and the regulations we've made and just letting the word tumble away. That's what religion does. Now, if you can, please turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to just read just one or two verses there. Galatians chapter 3, and verses 21. You know, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. Of course, you know that. And to really understand what I'm about to say, you need to know a little Greek. I do know a little Greek. His name was Kostos, and he lived next door when I lived in the manse. And I think he still lives there, but I don't know, along with his wife Dina and their children. But more of him in a minute. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. So if you could have kept all the law, if there was a law, if that was the purpose of the law, if you could have kept all the law, then you would have been made righteous by keeping the law. But that wasn't the purpose of the law, because he says, if it had been given. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So, and here's the point, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Back to my Greek friend, Kostos and Dina. When our children were much younger, and when I lived over there in the manse, they had children, same size, same age. And we had a deal, me and Kostos. It was my job to round up 4, 5, 6, or even 7 children into my little car and take them to school, because they went to the same school, just in coincidence. They went to the same school. So every morning, it was my job to take them to school because it was easier for me in the morning. But it wasn't so easy for me in the afternoon, but it was good for him. So he'd round up all the children in the afternoon and bring them back. It was great, worked for years. Probably completely illegal, 7 or 8 children in the back of my car, not a car seat in sight, but that way it goes, different time. When I rounded them up, I was, as it were, put in charge of the children. And the point of me was to bring them to the teacher. Back to this Greek word. In Galatians chapter 3, where it says, chapter 3, verse 20, I just turn there, I'm going to go there from memory. Verse 24, it says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That Greek word for put in charge is pedagogos. It was like a guardian. It was like a servant, a slave, whose job was to bring the children to the teacher. The slave wasn't the teacher. I wasn't the teacher. I could teach them things on the way, and sometimes when I was feeling particularly teacherish, I'd put a little cassette, because it was a cassette player in the car in those days, a cassette of the times tables, so we could all try and sing the times tables along. But most of the time, the children persuaded me to put Capital Radio on, but anyway. But I could teach them a little bit, but that wasn't me. I wasn't meant to do that. I was the one who was meant to bring them to the teacher. Had they stayed with me, I would have failed. They might have had an easier life. Depends on the teacher. But that wasn't the point of me. They weren't meant to stay with me. The law was meant to bring us to Christ, because the law, or trying to keep the law, or trying to observe the law and hold to the law and the sacrifices and all this stuff, was meant to make the people say of themselves, we can't do this. This is impossible. We can never be made righteous by trying to keep these laws. The laws are righteous in themselves, but they can't make us righteous because we're sinful from the start. They were meant to make the people say, we need saving. We need a savior. But the people of the time, and the people certainly of Jesus' time, chose to shape the law and guard the law and stay with the law and form the law and manipulate the law so as to build a religion that they could be comfortable with. That they could say, look, if you just keep this and this and don't do this and this, you're done. There can be a lot of appeal in religion to people. It can be, like I say, very appealing, very simple in some ways, very complicated, but the complexity and the simplicity sort of merge into one. And if you keep the religion, well, you're done. But it was always meant to lead them to the Saviour. But because they wanted to guard their religion, what did they do when the Saviour came? They killed him. Jesus hated religion because it blinded and hardened and shackled and prevented and dissuaded and discouraged the people from coming to him. And it still does. So verse 18. Is Jesus' first teaching on religion here, really? He's had dealings with the religious Pharisees before in chapters 2. But here, in verse 18, we read, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came to Jesus and asked him, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yours are not? If you're a Christian, you'll know that Jesus doesn't always do what you want him to do. That's the first thing to remember, if you like. He doesn't always do what we want him to do. For the people asking Jesus this question, Jesus and his disciples were just a third group. There was John and his disciples. There was the Pharisees, or disciples of the Pharisees. And there was another rabbi called Jesus and his disciples. And they're all much of a muchness. Now, the people come to Jesus and his disciples and say, hang on, Jesus, look, it's time of fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. John's disciples are fasting. Why are you not fasting? You're a good rabbi. You're trying to keep the law. Why are you not fasting? There was only one fast decreed in the Old Testament, and that's the Day of Atonement. There were other fasts in the religion, and good fasts and good reasons. But there was no other fast decreed in the Old Testament except the Day of Atonement. And seeing as we know that Jesus never came to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it and to complete it, and he kept Passover and he went to synagogue and so on, seeing as those things happen, we know that Jesus would have kept the fast had it been the Day of Atonement. This was another fast. This was a man-made fast. God had said you fast once a year. The Pharisees, we know from another part of the scripture, they fasted twice a week. So if you do some simple maths, the Pharisees are fasting 100 times more than God asked them to. That must make them 100 times more acceptable to God, doesn't it? Because that's what religion tells us. The trouble with religion is that it so often demands so much more than God demands. Because it's trying to earn God's favor. But you'll remember what Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting like all the other religious people? Why are you not like the other people, Jesus? Well, he never was, and he never will be. He'll uphold the word. He'll uphold the law of God, no question. But he will try to break down the religion that men have constructed around it. Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do, and he won't do what you want him to do. He'll do what he wants to do. But before we move on to the next couple of verses, we don't want to miss the shock of this verse 18. You may have noticed it, you may not. Here's the shock of verse 18, or one of the many shocks, but here's a shock in verse 18. Why are there still disciples of John the Baptist? The one John the Baptist has been pointing to, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has come. Why are there still disciples of John the Baptist, therefore? Verse 18, now John's disciples. It's time to leave John and follow Jesus. John's been saying, I'm not the one. The one is coming, but I'm not him. Then John says, there he is. That's the one. Follow him. And yet still, he seems to some of his disciples stay with John. They're staying with the guardian who's meant to bring them to the teacher. They're staying in the car rather than going to the school. Now, there were some days when my children wanted to stay in the car rather than go to school, chiefly because they hadn't done their homework. But anyway, but they're staying with the guardian rather than going with the master, with the teacher. Why? Because maybe it was more comfortable. Maybe Jesus was just that step too far. Now, maybe you know that experience. I don't know all of you. But maybe some weeks ago or months ago or even years ago, there was a need, a hunger, a desire, a longing in your life for to know God, something spiritual. And maybe you thought, well, it's difficult for me. I've never been to church in my life, but I'm going to go to church. And here you are, and you've come every week since, or semi-regularly since. And it's good, and you enjoy it, and you keep coming, and it's nice to be with nice people, and you like the songs, you like the teaching, you like the pastor, you like the people. Maybe all those things are happening. And they're all good things. But I want to challenge you if that's you, even offend you. I don't mind offending you because you don't have to invite me back. I don't care. Could it be that you've only come halfway and you've got stuck? Maybe you've come to church, but you haven't never come to Jesus. Maybe because church is more comfortable and less challenging than Jesus. Maybe being a church goer is easier than being a Christ follower. Maybe. You could legitimately say, look, it's difficult enough coming to church in this day and generation, isn't it? I mean, give me some credit. Don't ask me to move on again. But that's the point of church. That's the point of faith. That's the point of the scripture, to point us to Jesus, We're never going to move on from Jesus, nor should we ever want to. But if we don't get to him, then we're not in the right place. So it could be that you've come halfway. Why were there John's disciples? I don't know. Why are there still churchgoers who are not Christians? I don't know. But if you're one of them, I do challenge you to come to Jesus. Verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They can't, so long as they got him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Just a few months ago, last August, I went to a wedding. Got the suit on. It's the only suit I got, my wedding suit. It wasn't my wedding, it was the wedding of one of my daughters, to Mark, her now husband, and it was a wonderful day. And let me tell you, there was no thought about fasting on that day. I should know, I paid for most of it. But not really. Now, maybe there was a thought of fasting before that day so you could get into the dress or the suit. There was a little thought of fasting then, yeah. But on the day, on the wedding day, in the presence of the bridegroom and the bride, there was no thought of fasting. In the presence of the bridegroom and his bride, there's only the thought of joy and feasting and dancing and partying, because it's a wonderful day. Jesus here calls himself the bridegroom. That's a really big claim, as we'll see in a minute. He calls himself the bridegroom. It's more than an illustration just for say why they shouldn't be fasting. It's a claim to his divinity. All the way through the gospel so far, right from verse 1 where Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's been up front. He wants to show Jesus is God. He wants to show Jesus is God himself come on the earth. And here Jesus adds to that claim, because the bridegroom, not just as an illustration of why you shouldn't fast in the presence of a great person, a great person on a great day, but the bridegroom is a well-known image of God himself, who is the divine bridegroom of Israel, the nation. You'll know from passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, God himself is calls himself the bride or bridegroom or the husband of Israel. Jesus is saying, "That's me. That's me." Now, just as an aside, those of us who are Christians and we love the bridegroom, Jesus, that means we're called to love the bride, the church, yeah? Some people, during COVID, apparently churches have lost up to a third of their members or attenders. What's going on? If you're a Christian and you love the bridegroom, you should love the bride. She's not perfect. But when my daughter walked down that aisle, not one person said, "Oh, look at her. Oof. Oh dear, why is he marrying her? Oh, she's not perfect. Oh." No, they love the bridegroom. They love the bride. So here's the bridegroom, the God man himself, Jesus. And look what this bridegroom is doing. Is he fasting? No. Just look one or two verses above. Literally one or two verses above. What's the bridegroom doing from chapter 2, verse 13? He's feasting. But he's not feasting with the right type of people. He's not feasting with the religious people. He's not feasting with the people who've trying to clean themselves up religiously. He's feasting with the tax collectors and the sinners. "I've come to be with these people," says Jesus. Not the religious. Not the people who are trying to save themselves, but the people who know, speaking about themselves, they're beyond saving themselves. That's who I've come to be with. People like us. You might be offended that I say you're a sinner. I hope you're not offended, because that's what you are and that's what I am. And Jesus has come to be with that type of people and to save those type of people. And Jesus feasting, the bridegroom feasting with these people, is a foretaste of what's to come at the end, isn't it? Where there's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb, the bride and the bridegroom. It's a gigantic claim. But again, there's a surprise, verse 20. He says, but a time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Now, I've done lots of weddings, I've been to lots of weddings, I've performed lots of weddings on this very piece of carpet. I've never been to a wedding where the bridegroom was taken from us. That might happen in EastEnders or Coronation Street or some of the soap operas, you know, where the police turn up in the middle of the ceremony and drag the groom away, maybe. But I've never seen a wedding where the bridegroom was taken from us. So why does Jesus say this? Well, we know why, don't we? He wants to plant this idea in the minds of maybe the Pharisees, but certainly his disciples, so that when it happens, not long after, a year or two or three after, they'll say, when we look back, they say, Jesus knew he was going to be taken and killed. He knew. And of course he knew. Because just a few verses after, chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Already it's starting. Third thing, last thing. Jesus, he won't do what you want him to do. Given what we've already seen, verses 21 and 22 are quite easy to understand, really, aren't they? Jesus tells these two short parables. No one sews a patch on unshrunk cloth. If he does, it pulls away and they're both ruined. No one puts new wine into old wineskin, old dry cracked wineskin, because the new wine will burst through the old and they're both ruined. Jesus is saying you can't mix this old religion with the new life, the new experience that he brings. Otherwise, everything will be ruined. The patch, the cloth, the new wine, the old wineskin, it'll all be ruined. Jesus and the gospel he brings, the new patch, the new wine, can't be contained by the old cloth and the old wineskin. Pharisees, Jesus would say, if you think I've come to patch up your Judaism or to fill up your dead religion with life, that's never going to happen. That's not why I've come. Jesus will not do what you want him to do. He won't fit in. He's come to fulfill the word of God and to smash this man-made religion. The new has come and the old has gone. What is this new? Well, we know as Christians, don't we, that it's the whole area of grace. Free, unmerited, undeserved grace of God. That's what Jesus comes to bring. Right standing before God that he will give to anyone because of his grace. That's what God has given to you if you're a Christian. That's what you need to revel in if you're not reveling in it, to help you in your spiritual life. The grace of God. You need to remind yourself and remember the grace of God. Of course, this grace isn't new. It might be new to us in our experience. Maybe you've only known it the past year or two or five or even 20, 30 years. But it's not new. It's 2,000 years old, isn't it? Because it's 2,000 years old since the New Testament was written. If you know your church history at all, you'll know that those past 2,000 years, the church has had a very difficult relationship with this idea of grace. We've always, as a church, had trouble holding on to this idea of free, unmerited, undeserved grace. We always want to tend over here and drift over here towards and tempted by the pull of religion and religious systems and traditions and constructing rules and regulations for ourselves. That's the very reason for, I'm sure you know, for the Reformation or the reformation of the church in 1517, around that time. The church up until then had drifted away from the truth. Don't know if you've been watching the Winter Olympics. There's this thing called curling. If you don't know nothing about it, don't worry. I don't know nothing much about curling, but I do know that it, these stones that they slide across the ice, they don't just go in a straight line, they eventually curl, I imagine. I don't know why they do, I don't know the science behind it, but it just left to itself as it slows down, it drifts and drifts away off of the straight line. And that's what you're going to do, and that's what I'm going to do. That's maybe what you have done. That's maybe what I have done. That's certainly what the church has done. These first few hundreds and hundreds of years of the gospel, and we've had the gospel of grace, the church drifted so far that eventually we were selling tickets to heaven and indulgences. So you give money to the church and you could be taking years off of your suffering in purgatory, or you could be guaranteed a place in heaven. But God wants to give his grace not to people who are actively trying to earn it, but to people who are passively willing to receive it. I'm looking at the clock. I'm not ignoring the clock. You'll know from your church history, there was a man called Martin Luther who, reading through Romans, read again Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And this time, maybe he'd read it scores of times for all I know, but this time, this verse struck him in the sovereignty and kindness of the Holy Spirit. It struck him in a new way, in the right way, in the true way that it had never struck him before. He thought that he was a monk. He thought that his religiousness and his understanding, he thought the scripture showed a righteousness that God demanded from us, that we had to try and keep righteous ourselves and build up our righteousness. That's what God wanted from us. But here in chapter 1, verse 17 of Romans, he reads, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith." It's revealed. It's always been there. And it's by faith. It's not by working for it. So you can bin your religion. It wasn't Paul's invention, of course. We see it right back in the time of Eden, when God clothes Adam and Eve. And we see it, and we know of it in the time before creation, because we read of Jesus being the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. The problem with us evangelicals is that we're so familiar with the scripture and with Jesus' teaching that we often go back to it in our minds, but not always go back to it in the Word. Now, of course, it's good to have it in our mind and heart. Of course it is. But we need to keep coming back to it in the actual Word itself. Because our memories can play little tricks on us, or just change little things, or just nuance things. And eventually, like that curling stone, if we don't keep coming back to the Scripture over days or weeks or longer, we just drift a little bit. We don't mean to, we don't want to, but we do. You have to, I have to, if you're an evangelical Christian, you have to drag yourself back. We have to get rid of our tendency to gravitate towards religion and our understanding and come back and read and understand and preach the gospel of God's grace to ourselves. The scripture doesn't change. So we need to come back to it because we do change. How can a Christian find themselves moving away from the wonderful truth of grace? How does that happen? When you grasp grace and God's forgiveness and his kindness and his love and his fatherhood and the forgiveness that he wants to give, how can anyone want to drift away from that? How can you do that? How can I do that? But I have, and you have. First time I went on an aeroplane, I was 20. And it was wonderful, but it wasn't as wonderful because it was a night flight and it was, couldn't see anything. Second time I went on, it was a daytime flight. I was 25 and it was just a short hop to Northern Ireland. So it was almost like up and down. I was excited. I'd been on an aeroplane except that first time. I hadn't been in the daytime. I was really excited. Unfortunately, I had a middle seat, didn't have a window seat, and there was this businessman, suit and tie, and he had big newspaper. You know, the Times newspaper then was the big one. And he was like reading it, and I couldn't see the window, couldn't let alone out of the window. And all I was desperate to do was look at everything, at the takeoff, at going, flying over Manchester and Liverpool and flying over the sea and the land. Couldn't see a thing. I was so angry. And I was so miffed with this man. I thought, how can anyone be so blasé about flying in an aeroplane and seeing all this? How does that happen? Since then, I've been in an aeroplane lots of times myself. And now it's all I can do to stay awake while the person's giving the safety instructions, you know? Aeroplanes make me fall asleep. I vowed I would never get like that when I went on that aeroplane to Northern Ireland. I thought I'm never going to get fed up and bored with it. Here I am, fed up and bored with it. It's shocking. How can we, as believing Christians, get this way about the Lord, about the Bible, about the church, about the things of God? How do we get that? It's shocking, but it's true. We might not become religious like the Pharisees, but we can become bored and neglectful of the things of grace. Can you believe that? You can get bored by the things of grace if you do not keep being awed by the things of grace day by day. How do you become awed by the things of grace? You need constant reformation. You need constantly to come back to the scripture, not to your memory. Come back to the scripture, read it in prayer, read it prayerfully, read it asking the Spirit to lead you and guide you and help you. You need to come back again to the scripture. That's what we need. To understand again and again and again, and to appreciate again and again and again the grace of God to deliver us from dead religion into life-giving and life-filled faith. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song. And during that song, I'm going to hand back to Deepa. So let me pray. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We thank you, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you worked in our lives. You contended with us. You broke us free from maybe a religion we were involved in. You broke us free from our atheism, free from our apathy. And in your kindness, you wooed us to Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. And we thank you that you have given it to many, maybe all of us here. And we pray for each other as brothers and sisters. Please help us, Lord, never to be bored by your grace or bored with the things of you, but only to be awed by these things. Forgive us, Lord, our sin. We pray for any here who don't know these things, Lord, who look puzzled at all of this. Lord, they are where we were, spiritually dead. But like you spoke to the tomb of Lazarus and called him out, we pray that you would speak to their dead spirit and give it life. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.